It'd be really great help if you had Matthew open, actually. And we're going to do a bit of work tonight. We're going to be flicking the pages a little bit. So get the fingers warmed up. Don't let them get cold. Let me pray for us as we look at God's word. Thank you for your word, Lord, and thank you for this chance to spend some time in it. I pray that the end result would be that your word fills us with your hope. Real hope, strong hope. Hope in the midst of a messy world, but really strong hope. And it's my prayer that your hope would fill our hearts like that tonight. In your name, amen. Amen. Did you get what you wanted for Christmas? I wanted socks, and I didn't get any. I did get a set of rollerblades from my son. I don't know what that says. Doesn't Christmas actually feel quite a long time ago to you? The build-up starts when? Well, it starts about October now, doesn't it? Week after week, the pressure mounts, and if there's still a little bit of the child left in you, excitement mounts. Will there be snow? Wouldn't that be magical? Will I get the desired kiss under some engineered mistletoe? Will the Christmas feast really blow their new socks off? Or lack of new socks? It all became too much for Joel, didn't it, Joel? It was just too exciting. And somewhere early in December, he wanted to cancel Christmas. It was just too much. Too much pressure to wait for. Cancel it. It's just too much. And I have some sympathy with this feeling because I know how I will feel once Christmas Day passes. You see, then it happens, that short period when you're actually awake on the 25th of December, and then it disappears. It's gone, and it seems it was only here so briefly. And even the joy of the news of the birth of the King starts to recede from memory so quickly, just like the sky must have seemed so dark for those shepherds after those singing angels left. See, you may have actually been back at work this week for part of this week. So even though it's only a few days since Christmas, the charm has started to fade. The wondrous birth with the angels singing and the peace and the shepherds and the wise men worshipping just starts to feel disconnected with the realities and the messiness of life that we face. Bombs and killing, illness and uncertainty. The Christmas build-up never seems to cope well with the days after. See, the world is full of fear and uncertainty over what will happen in the financial markets this new year. See, what security can I stand on in these wavering times? Pakistan wavers on the verge of meltdown. Elections now in doubt. Hope of a new future for many crushed. What do we hope for? How do we hope for peace? Do we hope that peace will ever reign? Christmas itself may be actually a painful time for you when you miss those who have died, or old family grievances come out of the closet to taint relationships still. What hope is there of relationship that fulfills my longings and won't be snuffed out prematurely? See, the world is a messy place, and what does the Bible say that speaks into this and into it? See, and I'd only really need to have a quite short period of introspection to spot the mess I'm in. I don't love my wife as I should, let alone those I struggle to like. I don't care enough for those in the very church I go to, let alone the wider church and the world. I fall into obvious sin with such ease you'd wonder if I'd really grasped the Christmas message at all. See, the world's a messy place, and I'm a nicely wrapped, well, I think so, but evil person, and I need someone who will solve this mess, me. Where have all the Christmas angels gone? See, as we look at these three events that Algie's just read for us, and they happens directly after the Christmas stories, we find Jesus is straight away right in the middle of a messy world with messy, awful, fearful events, and that then as all his days are lived under fearful shadows, not Christmas angels. How many Christmas cards did you get with these stories on the front? I mean, Christmas, Happy Christmas with a picture of Jesus and Mary fleeing death squads into exile. Happy Christmas. May your Christmas be peaceful like Bethlehem, with Santa bringing you lots of toys for all your little girls and little... little boys. No, you didn't get a Christmas card like that. No, I'm sure you didn't. See, these three scenes speak of fleeing into the night, of horrible, brutal slayings of young boys in the region of Bethlehem, and a fearful retreat into a backwater of Nazareth would be really bad news if it wasn't for the word Matthew uses three times. Did you see it? These three events would look like failure for God's king if it wasn't for how clearly Matthew sees these things as fulfilling. See it now, verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. Verse 23. That what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. See, God is saying through Matthew that these three events are about accomplishment, completion, fulfillment, not failure. Not failure, but great success. Not exile, but wonderful coming home. Not fear, but hope. Real hope in a really hopeless world. So my first point, deliverance hope, hope amidst fear. See, where have all the Christmas angels gone? I think that's exactly what Mary and Joseph are thinking as this, we come to this first section. I've got hope amidst fear. Because this short section, it just drips foreboding and fear, doesn't it? Yes, I know it's good news that God protects Jesus by sending the angel who knows all about Herod's plans, even before Herod has made them. I know he says, remain there until I tell you. So there is a sense that they will come back, and there's some hope. But just as Christmas seems ages ago for us, I think those weird events that happened just over probably a year ago had in some ways drifted from the minds and thoughts of Mary and Joseph. They'd come used to living in Bethlehem. Joseph had probably found work. And they'd probably found somewhere a lot more permanent to live than a stable. But then those wise men turn up. They appear at the house with their kingly gifts and they begin to tell this amazing story of how they've come to find them. And you can almost see the concern spreading across Joseph and Mary's face as they hear of the interest of King Herod. See, the one most Jews don't even consider a Jew, the interest of King Herod, the one born king of the Jews. King Herod supported by his king by Roman decree, not by birth. And that is not only that, but Herod now knows the town that they lived in, about 6 miles from Jerusalem. He also knows how old Jesus is by this time the star originally appeared. It's like some release of information that they didn't really want. And there seemed to be some God-given neon sign right above their dwelling. You can just about see Joseph sticking his head out the door going, well, see, Herod, nasty, brutal, vicious Herod. Herod knows where they live. Knows where we live, says Joseph. See, it doesn't come as, I don't think, a huge surprise that the wise men suddenly return the next morning or to say they'd have a vision and a dream that warned them not to return to Herod. See, wise men, they might be, but politically astute, they do not seem to be. Joseph and Mary probably could have taught them a lot about the dangerous and brutal nature of their current ruler, Herod, who murdered his wife, Miriam, her two sons, murdered them, her brother, his brother-in-law, his grandmother, and his mother-in-law, all due to the fear of losing his throne. See, here's a paranoid leader who altered his will 3 times. When Joseph went to bed that night, he could probably see Herodium from Bethlehem. You can see it from Bethlehem. And Herodium is Herod's garrisoned fortress on the hill, just over an hour's march away from where they are. Joseph's quick obedience then to the angel's command to flee is quite understandable. They grab what they can take, the gifts that they've been given, fearfully packing for a long journey. Just about here, Mary saying, are you sure the angel said Egypt? Desperately hoping that they won't have to go that far. All Joseph can think of is how strange his life has become since he was betrothed to Mary. He probably envisaged a quiet life of carpentry in Nazareth, but now he's a fugitive, on the run from the most powerful of the land, with a kingly son under his arm. What is God doing? How can this be a good thing for them to have to go into exile in Egypt? How many years will this be for? They don't know. Those armies of singing angels would be quite handy right now, but they don't seem to be turning up. So it's really a rather bad follow-on to such an impressive start. What is God up to here? How can exile for the one born king of the Jews be a good thing? How can fleeing to the night be a good thing? See, when it's scary, when it's really scary, can I trust God? When circumstances are fearful, do you have hope? So then we come to this great verse. Matthew gives away his perspective. Verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. What's Matthew's perspective? Well, it's if he's writing while sitting in the space shuttle, orbiting the planet, looking down at the events in Bethlehem through a telescope, and then sitting back and looking through his window and seeing the whole world, the whole sweep of God's salvation history. He sees the real physical events of Jesus coming home from Egypt later on to Israel, and he realizes that this speaks of a far greater reality. See, but just saying those seven words, out of Egypt I called my son, he recalls all of God's dealings with Israel, his redemption of them from slavery in Egypt, his guiding and caring for them through the desert and into their own land, a land flowing with milk and honey in abundance. By recalling this salvation from being a homeless people in exile, it reminds them of the primary reason for God's connection with his people, his covenant with Abraham. I will give you this land, said God. I will bless you, said God. You and your offspring shall be like the sand on the seashore. And through you, all the nations will be blessed. This longing for home, this return from exile, harkens back even still further to when Adam and Eve are banished from home, banished from Eden, exiled from Eden. So we have all this history in this phrase, out of Egypt, of God's loving care for his people, rescuing them from exile and slavery in Egypt to bring them back to a promised land, really back to kind of Eden. And in that, they would be drawing and attracting all nations. But why does Matthew choose Hosea as his prophet to talk about that? Why didn't he choose Exodus? I mean, why didn't he just sort of mention Exodus? It's because the reason he does that is there's a lot more to this picture when you realise who Hosea was talking about. Let's go there. Let me read the next few verses from Hosea. It's on page 916. 916. 916. Got the page number right. Well, let's read the next few verses because it's really quite surprising. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. There's our quote. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Ephraim, just another name for Israel. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them. The Israel Hosea was speaking to in verse 2 was one who would not repent, who would not turn back to God. Hosea is a prophet speaking to the northern Israel kingdom before its Assyrian exile, and he is told by God to go and remarry his adulterous prostitute wife as a sign to the people of what they're like. But how much God loved them. See, the book of Hosea speaks of how desperately the people of Israel have failed God. In Hosea, God says Israel is guilty of spiritual adultery, as they have left their relationship, their true relationship with God. And in Hosea, God is presenting himself as a spurned husband. So why does Matthew quote that passage? We see the first recipients of Matthew's gospel, probably Jewish Christians with some Gentiles, probably around AD 70, within 20, 30 years, around about there. They're living in uncertain times. The Jewish nation state was definitely not on the ascendancy. If anything, it's being wiped out off the map or about to be wiped out. Being a Christian is downright dangerous, both locally and under Roman rule. See, what hope was there that God was going to bring about anything good from Israel? And then they would have seen Matthew's quote from Hosea. And all of God's history of redeeming work for them would have been remembered. And all of their failures highlighted by Hosea would have been recalled. But God says through Matthew that this fulfills. See, finally, there's a son who comes up out of Egypt and does not rebel, who carries the standard, who succeeds. All of their Old Testament history is redeemed by the son. Redeemed as it hints towards the coming Saviour. See, Jesus fulfills. He accomplishes what Israel failed to do. He is the one who gives us hope of finally coming into the land, of finally coming home. See, they, just as we do, long for hope amidst failure and fear. For someone who would succeed where all others had failed to deliver. We, like Israel, fail to love God as we should, and therefore we fail to love others as we should. But Jesus leads us out from exile to slavery to sin. He fulfills all the requirements of the law. So that's the reality. We live in exile. This is not our true home, and we long for a better place. And the great news is that Jesus can actually fulfill all those longings for a new home because he's made it out of Egypt. So we're living in exile with a new kingdom assured. Where we try and fail, where we think we've blown it with God, the great news is the true king has come out of Egypt. He succeeded. See, where debt and your debt of sin is weighing on your mind, this greatest of debts is paid. Where fear rules your heart and you feel alone and friendless or misunderstood, as you feel in exile in this world due to your actions and due to the actions of others, the great news is the king who has come will bring us out of this exile. Take us home to the place where we are made for, where all this fear and loathing will finally be gone. See, it's an amazing hope that we find that Matthew speaks of. But it's placed in the midst of a fearful exit into the dark. So that's great. It's great to have a hope in Christ, succeeding where the others have failed. Great to be included in the success. But how does this help us now amidst the suffering? So that's my second point. Suffering, hope. So hope amidst suffering. See, we can face... What helps us to face the suffering we have while we're stuck here, while we're living here? And Matthew's readers would have either been in the midst of terrible persecution and suffering, or that it would have just been round the corner. What can you hang on to when suffering comes knocking at your door? And so we have this next section where Herod brutally slays his own people, young boys, in a paranoid attempt to get rid of a child attempting to take his throne. See, I've given this section the title of Hope Amid Suffering, and I have to admit, I come to this section with some trepidation. Someone here is sure to be reminded of a grief and a loss that they still find hard to bear. So I went and spoke to a friend of mine who has been through suffering just like this. And it's his witness, his personal witness, to the hope he has based in Christ amidst that terrible suffering that he's faced. It gives me confidence in speaking what I'm going to say now, and I'll mention him again later. See, every Sunday, every evening, Burley, Sandy Petrie, an engineer and old tractor enthusiast, makes time to go to his little boy's room, John's room, and read him a bedtime story. See, the difference between this and the same loving gesture performed regularly by millions of parents is that John's not there. The bedtime story is just a ritual that's Sandy's way of coping with the continuing gnawing grief of losing his only child, his hopes for the future, and a really good friend. See, this is from a book of 12 parents as they spoke of their loss, a book called Dunblane, Our Year of Tears. Sandy's boy John died in the Dunblane massacre in 1996 when 15, 5 and 6-year-old children died at the hands of a bitter, angry former scout leader, Thomas Hamilton, as he walked into a class taking place in the Dunblane Primary School Gymnasium. Do you remember it? Do you remember where you were when you heard about it? Do Remember seeing the pictures on the news, the parents huddled at the gate, hoping that their name wouldn't be the ones called into the back room, but that they would be introduced back to their child again. Do you remember seeing the shock and the feeling that the loss for the small community? That feeling, those memories you've got, that's what Bethlehem felt like. That's the sort of pain they felt in Bethlehem long after that awful day when Herod's soldiers arrived and killed every little boy that they could find in Bethlehem. We're not told how many, but it was probably something like 20 boys. Given what we know of the size of Bethlehem and the surrounding region, it's somewhere in that region. See, when the government of your own land turns up and rounds up two-year-old boys and slaughters them, and younger, two and younger, does the God of the Bible connect with this level of suffering? This just shouldn't happen. This just shouldn't happen. Parents holding lifeless infants in their hands, some weeping loudly, others silently being torn apart by the emotions they feel. A whole town and region inconsolable. See, Matthew's quote from Jeremiah 31 seems so appropriate. Weeping for children and refusing to be comforted. Our year of tears. See, is there real hope amid suffering that intense? And the amazing answer is yes. That's what Jeremiah 31 quote is pointing to. See, Jeremiah gets pretty bad press. You look up his name in the dictionary and you'll see it just means bad news, Jeremiah. All the news he gives is mainly bad news for the southern kingdom of Israel. They will too be taken into exile. God will not relent. But then out of the blue comes Jeremiah 31, a totally positive psalm of joy that God once again will restore Israel. But then in the middle of all that joy in Jeremiah 31 comes that verse, verse 15. Let's go there. 979. Sorry, 797. Let's try that. 797. So there we go, in verse 15, right in the middle of this great joyous hymn of praise that God is going to do a good thing, comes this. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Rachel was Jacob's wife in Genesis, and they were on their way home when she dies, and is buried just near what will become Bethlehem. She dies during childbirth, giving birth to Ben-Oni, as she calls him, meaning her son of sorrow. But Jacob renames him to be Benjamin. So there's the first bit of weeping. Hundreds of years later, Ramah is a spot near Bethlehem that was used as a transit camp for exiles being taken to Assyria. That camp would have been full of tears. Tears for the lost and the dead. The lost and dead children of great, 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 many greats, grandmother Rachel. And now fulfillment comes as once more Rachel spins in her tomb weeping for the little ones of Bethlehem cut down. But look at what Jeremiah says next in verse 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. See, what does that mean? They'll come back. How will God enable that to happen? See, won't it just be another coming back of a people who will personally and nationally just be a spiritual failure again? Well, have a flip over the page with me to Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and listen to what this says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Verse 31 of chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with the fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put a new law, I'll put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and I will, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. This is the hope that is being pointed to by Matthew. How will he wipe away every tear? How will he bring about this new heart in them and in us? Through a new covenant. And back now to Matthew, we will hear Jesus say at the Passover meal, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. See, Jesus also dies. And as Tim Keller puts it, it's like Rachel. Jesus dies in childbirth. He dies to give us. See, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus screams in pain from the cross and suffering to bring about this fulfillment that Matthew speaks of. See, the hope of being brought back home, back into relationship with God, out of exile, back to Eden. See, this is hope in the face of terrible suffering. Does the God of the Bible connect with the level of suffering in Bethlehem or in Dunblane? Yes, completely, personally, and for our forgiveness. See, the worst suffering you can possibly face is, and God's faced it, the loss of a child. See, my friend Mike, who I mentioned before, his second child died not long after being born. Their third child, which was born and who is now 8 months, is mostly blind and recently was close to death on an intensive care ward. She now has a pacemaker fitted and is struggling to eat properly. In the faces of pain, Mike and his wife Miriam face daily as they watch their child, they grieve their first child, the second child that was, who died, and now Aoife, who struggles on. He told me he cries out to God, what use can this serve? Why? What are you doing? But I also know, and the way he said it, I know how important and foundational to his life amid suffering was. He said, I know that God's only son died. See, it's so important to him. I know that God's only son died. That God is intimately connected with suffering, and that that very suffering opens the way for exiles to come home. See, that's the hope, and it's a hope of heaven. See, that's the other thing that Mike mentions. You just can't mention one without the other. Is that Mike mentioned that that foundation is in the life amid suffering was that hope of a new creation, where he'll finally be at home, where he'll see Ola and Aoife renewed, and he'll see Jesus finally and be in the presence of that great king. That's suffering. That's hope amid suffering. So there, finally, and more briefly, hope of a great king. Then we come to this last section of fulfillment in Matthew's stories of Jesus' early history. See, dreams have come thick and fast for Joseph, it seems. You can just imagine the breakfast conversations in their house, can't you? Down in Egypt. Mary, how did you sleep, dear? Joseph? Not that well, really. Had a funny dream. Crash! Sound of a pot as Mary looks up, alarmed at what's about to come next. Where are we off to now? Well, the angel gives them all clear. They can go back to Israel, but then Joseph has yet another dream that directs them out of the gun sights of Herod's son, an area into the area of a backwater of Nazareth. So rather than the triumphant return of the king that Joseph and Mary might have still vaguely hoped for, after the visions and the shepherds and the wise men's gifts for a king, it's a rather quiet return back to sleepy Nazareth, and then living under a shadow, really, living under the shadow of the fear of discovery. See, Nazareth was not a large place and obviously not highly thought of, given by what the disciple Nathanael says when he hears others say they've found a Messiah from Nazareth. And he says, can anything good come from Nazareth? And yet Matthew jumps straight in again and boldly states that this is fulfillment. But eagle-eyed among you will have noted that there's no cross-reference in the middle of your page that links verse 23 with anywhere in the Old Testament, as there is nowhere in the Old Testament that exactly states, he shall be called a Nazarene. So what's the issue here? This is obviously a different kind of cross-reference that Matthew is referring to, because there's a different formula he uses. Did you spot that? That what was spoken by the prophets must be fulfilled. Prophets, plural. See, Matthew obviously has multiple references in view. The difficulty then is that word Nazarene. See, there are two alternatives proposed. One is that Matthew is saying that Jesus is a Nazarene, Nazarite. Nazarite, like Samson. Someone who's set apart by God for a special purpose and a vowed task. But Matthew has not spoken of Samson before, so this kind of seems kind of weak. But Matthew has often alluded to Jesus' relationship to King David. The genealogy in chapter 1 was explicitly put Jesus in David's legal line, Jesus right in the legal line of David. And Joseph is referred to by the angel as David's son when Joseph meets his first angel in a dream. And Joseph didn't correct him because his father was actually called Jacob. So it's obvious that, again, God's pointing that this David's son is important. And so the second option for Nazarene, which I think makes more sense, is it sounds like the word for branch. And then, as soon as you get this word of branch in frame, then a whole pile of Old Testament prophecies come into view as the branch of David, or the root of Jesse, is mentioned as the one who will come in King David's line, the Messiah who will lead his people and gather the nations. One of the obvious ones would be Isaiah 11, where it says, we won't go there, but if you look at verse 10 in Isaiah 11, it says, in that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And in that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnants that remain of the people from Assyria, from Egypt. And there it is again, Egypt. From Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. So what does that branch bring? He brings in the nations. He's the king who'll finally rule with authority. And what does Matthew finish his gospel with? But Jesus saying that very thing. Matthew 28, 18. And all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says Jesus. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. All authority. He has all authority. Go make disciples of all nations. See, Matthew looks at Jesus living in a backwater location because of the fear of discovery and sees it as yet more fulfillment. That Jesus is the branch of David, bringing in the nations, bringing real hope in a messed up world. See, doesn't our world need a really good ruler at the moment? Wouldn't that be great? The great news is in the new kingdom there will be one, Jesus. Doesn't my messed up life, doesn't yours need a humble but authoritative king like this? Yeah, it does. So let me conclude. What did the poor Jews and Gentile Christians huddled together in small communities across Asia need to hear from Matthew as they looked at the power of Rome warring against their state and their faith? They needed hope. They needed to know that they were on the winning side. They needed to know they had a winning captain. You know, we need this too. There are these times we live in have great uncertainty for us as Christians. Many speak of persecution for Christians here in this country, just around the corner, and maybe we will face that. But you know what I think much more likely for us to face is internal implosion. The evangelical church turning on itself with growing degrees of serious heresy appearing from within us. And at surface level, church will start to feel weaker. See, when these teachings start eroding and attacking our church, we'll live in fear. What hope will there be for us? This hope. The hope that Jesus has come and taken us out of slavery, that Jesus has triumphed through great suffering, that Jesus, a king like David, will be forever. See, we've won. God in Christ loves us and he loves you. See, you yourself will face different degrees of suffering in your life. You may not be going through something right now, but you will at some stage go through what I would describe as a crucible event. Pressured, difficult, stressful, sleep depriving. What hope can you cling to in a time like that? Will you continue to believe that God is good? So you'll need to prepare your thinking for times like that right now, because in the future you won't be able to think straight. It may be difficult to pray. It will be difficult to read the Bible. It will be hard to hear others' advice and support. But if we lay up this hope in our hearts, Jesus at the cross suffered and dies. God suffered and died. God's Son died. Jesus will come up out of Egypt and lead us out of this world's suffering and wipe away every tear. He knows about our tears, and at the cross there's a real answer to suffering. See, with hope like that, we're purified in the stinking mess of a world. So when I look at myself and the mess I'm in, nicely wrapped but evil person, I need to submit to this King. And joyfully, I can, because he brings so much hope. Hope of finally coming home. See, did I get what I needed at Christmas? Yes, I did. The events that follow up give me that hope. Give me the hope to cling to. So let me encourage you to cling to that Lord and Jesus. Let me pray for us. Thanks, Lord, for your Spirit's inspiration of Matthew looking at these events, that in the midst of fear and of suffering and of shadows in life, he saw your fulfillment, your accomplishment, your completing work, that there's great hope because Jesus has come. Huge, powerful, real hope in the midst of this world. A hope for the world to come. I pray you'd renew our hearts tonight with this hope, and as we go out this week and for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.